Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, you might like to turn with me to the Gospel of John. And I want to read one verse from chapter 1, and then I want to read a few verses from chapter 2. The first miracle, story of the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. Let me read, first of all, John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16. John is talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who became flesh. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. The Son of God became a human being. John the Baptist witnessed to him. And then it says in John chapter 1, verse 16, of his fullness, out of his fullness, have we all received. And some translations say, grace upon grace. You would do better to translate one grace instead of another grace. I'm reading the New American Standard Version tonight, and I see that it's got in the margin, a little note in the margin, it says literally grace for grace. The Greek word there is a word that means instead of. You could translate it like this: out of his fullness have we all received one grace instead of another grace, because, verse 17, because the law was given through Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. Can you follow that? Let me say it again. Out of his fullness have we all received one grace, the law, instead, or one grace, the gospel, instead of the previous grace, the law, because the law came through Moses, but grace came in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let me read the story of the miracle, and later on I'll try to tell you the connection between these two things. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, he's been telling us the story of a week in the life of Jesus. This happened and this happened. Then 2 days later, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with you? Or what do we have in common in making these plans? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw something out now, and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then they serve that which is poorer. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the beginning of Jesus' signs, he did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I've been trying to share different things at different times concerning the person of Jesus, and I've been trying to tell his story a little bit, and his activities, the way in which he spent his life, the kind of things he did, his preaching, his meeting with people, his interviews, his counseling, and his miracles. And especially, I'm focusing at the moment upon his miracles. And talking to people this afternoon, you may not all have been there this afternoon, you were not, but I've been sharing some of the things that the miracles of Jesus mean and what is the purpose of these miracles. Tonight I want to carry on with that, but I particularly want to focus on this one, this first miracle of Jesus. It's the first week of his ministry. He comes to Jerusalem and he's starting his ministry. This is the first week of his ministry. If you read it carefully, it keeps on saying the next day and the next day and the next day, and 2 days later, it's telling the story of a week the first week ever of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. And then at some point he leaves Jerusalem and he goes up to Cana hurriedly and then back again. He goes up to Cana in the north for a wedding and he takes his disciples with him. Jesus was the kind of person that you'd like to invite to a wedding. So he is taken to this wedding, and while he's there, you heard the story, they run out of wine. And the first miracle Jesus ever did is to make gallons and gallons of wine. Now, just think about that. I think some people would think Jesus is a bit naughty doing a thing like that, but he makes gallons of wine to make sure that everybody is enjoying themselves at the wedding. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of grace. He's the King of sweetness and mercy and kindness. He wants to like you to enjoy yourself at a wedding. He is that kind of Savior. And so he does this first of his miracles. Well, I'm trying to pursue the question, what are these miracles about? Let me just try to go over a few things, some of them again, some of them fresh. I was saying, and I want to repeat myself a little bit, first of all, that the miracles are disproofs of deism. Now, not quite sure whether you can follow what I mean by that. Do you know what deism is? Deism is the view of God where you believe in God, but God is, as it were, outside this world. He's not bothered about this world. And there have been many people down the centuries who have said they believe in God, but to all intents and purposes, they are atheists. In fact, many people who are known as atheists are not really atheists at all. They're deists. The great French atheist Voltaire, the man who said in 100 years' time, nobody would have heard the name of Jesus. Actually, 100 years later, nobody knew the name of Voltaire. But Voltaire, the famous atheist, actually, he wasn't an atheist. He was a deist. I mean, technically, he believed in God. But you'd hardly know it. To all intents and purposes, he was an atheist. A deist is a person who believes in God, but to all intents and purposes, to all practicalities, he doesn't believe in God at all. The God's out there somewhere, and he's very distant. You don't pray to him. Is it him or is it it? You don't pray to it. You don't pray to him. You have no fellowship with him. He doesn't do anything for you. No miracles there. Nothing takes place. Doesn't answer your prayers. There are many people who have a view of God where he's deist. Sometimes even Christians are Christian deists. They sort of believe in Jesus, but they hardly expect Jesus to do anything for them. They're really Christian deists. Well, every time there's a miracle, you know that deism is wrong. You have a God who can step into your life, who can intervene, who can heal, who can answer prayers, who can guide, who can speak. We have a God who's alive. He's the living God. He's not some God who's distant and far, far away. He's near to us. He's as near to our lips. Remember how Paul says he's near to you, he's in your heart, he's on your lips. If you confess with your mouth, he's as near as your lips, he's as near as your heart. He's not far away over the ocean. You don't have to go up into heaven to bring him down, says Paul. You don't have to go down into the depths of the deep to bring him up. He's near to you. If you confess with your lips, if you believe in your heart, he's there, he'll save you. He's not distant, he's not a long way away. And every time God does something for you, and every time God intervenes in your life, every time there's something which is a wonder or a marvel, something where you say, well, that has to be God. It's a kind of proof to you that the deism is wrong, and you have a God who's near to you, a God you can speak to, a God who is accessible to you. And then secondly, the signs of the miracles of Jesus are signs of Jesus' messiahship. They are proofs that Jesus is the Savior of the world sent by God. It was always predicted in the Old Testament that when the Savior came, one of the marks that he would be the Messiah, one of the marks that he would be the Savior, the one coming to be anointed, Messiah means anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit and coming to save us in the power of the Spirit, that one of the marks of the Messiah would be that he would be able to do these things that we read about in the story of Jesus. He would be able to heal the sick and open the eyes of the blind and so on. You remember how John the Baptist had a problem in this way. John the Baptist was expecting a certain kind of messiahship. He was expecting judgment to come and and Israel to be exalted among the nations, amongst other things. And it didn't really happen quite the way that John expected, and John himself ended up in prison. He wasn't expecting that. He was expecting a Saviour who delivered us from all these things, poured the Holy Spirit upon us, and Jesus will do that, and rescued us from every kind of enemy, including political enemies. Didn't completely work out in the way in which John the Baptist expected, and he sent a message to Jesus. That's the best thing you should do if you have doubts. If you have doubts, the best thing to do is go to the one that you're doubting, Jesus, and ask him, did I get you right? Take your doubts to Jesus himself. John knew what to do with his doubts. He took them to Jesus. And he sent a message to Jesus. He was in prison, but he sent a message to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? He's perplexed that Jesus is not quite doing the things that he expected Jesus to do. So he sends a message. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus said, you go back and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. These are things that are proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. He was predicted and prophesied as having these abilities in the Old Testament. And so the miracles are signs of Jesus' messiahship. And there's one more that Jesus said to John, and go and tell him the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. That's another sign. It's another miracle as well. When you have something which really can reach the poor, that's another miracle, another amazing sign. So the miracles are signs of Jesus' messiahship. It's not that they are proofs that Jesus' deity. People actually misunderstand this in some ways, that they're not proofs that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God, not directly, indirectly maybe, but not directly. They are proofs of Jesus' perfect faith. Jesus had perfect faith. And the miracles are the signs that Jesus had perfect faith. And only one who is a divine saviour has perfect faith. You remember that in the story of the cursing of the fig tree. Remember how Jesus cursed a fig tree? It was making a kind of parable of how Israel was unfruitful. He gives a kind of sign, a signal, that Israel is not bearing any fruit. And he does it by cursing a fig tree. He says, may no fruit ever come from you. And he curses the fig tree. The next day, they come back again, and the disciples find, to their amazement, that the tree is shriveled and withered up, and obviously is never, ever going to bear fruit. And they say, well, Lord, you know that tree that you cursed yesterday, look at it. It's withered, it's shriveled up. And Jesus does not say, yeah, that's because I'm God. No, Jesus does not say that. They say, well, the tree is withered up. And he says, yes, and if you had faith, you could say to this mountain, be moved, and it would be moved. He does not attribute the miracle to his deity. He attributes the miracle to his faith. When they say, well, look at this tree. He says, yeah, and if you had faith, you could do something like this. He is attributing the miracle to his faith. Jesus has perfect faith. The Saviour, the Messiah, Jesus has perfect faith. Or I could put it like this. He has a perfect knowledge of God's will. He perfectly knows how to pray. He prays with perfect accuracy. He knows exactly what God wants in any situation. And that's what makes him the Saviour. Nobody else has perfect faith. Incidentally, Jesus still has perfect faith. He's in the heavens now. Jesus right now is in the heavenly glory. And the Bible tells us he's interceding for us. He's presenting himself to the Father. He is appearing before the Father. He's saying, Father, look at me. Look at me. He's appearing before the Father. And he's putting requests to the Father. I want them to be with me where I am in glory. I want you to keep them. I want you to deliver them from the evil one. He's putting requests to the Father with perfect faith. And every time there's a miracle, every time there's some marvel, some amazing thing in the gospel stories, you can know that Jesus is the Son of God with perfect faith, and he is praying for you with that perfect faith. The miracles are signs of Jesus' messiahship. But let me hurry on. They are signs of Jesus' messiahship. They are signs of his involvement in the world. And then thirdly, they are flashes of glory. They are little glimpses of the glory that is yet to come. The Bible says one day we will be raised in the body and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The whole universe will be glorified and the people of God will be glorified with glorious bodies. You mustn't think of heaven as just being floating around in space playing our guitar. No, heaven is not just endlessly spiritual. It's like some sort of ghost somewhere. That's not the biblical picture. The final hope of the Christian is not just floating around in some kind of ethereal, non-material heaven in the sky. That's not the biblical picture at all. That's more like Plato than the Bible. No, the biblical picture is that we are raised from the dead and we are glorified in the body. We have perfect bodies and we live in a new heavens and a new earth. It'll be physical. It will be territorial. The new Jerusalem comes down on planet Earth. And it'll be a glorious world and there'll be different levels of glory. Some will have more glory than others. This is part of our inheritance. We're hearing from RT about our inheritance, and inheritance varies. 1 Corinthians says, one star differs from another star in glory. So it is in the resurrection of the dead. Even that final glory, there'll be variations in that final glory. But every time there's a miracle, you're getting a little foretaste. Nobody will be deaf in that world. Nobody will be paralyzed in that world. Nobody will be sick in that world. Nobody will be ill. There'll be no doctors in that world. I don't mean doctors won't get to heaven. I just mean they won't be doctors when they get to heaven. And I've got some bad news for you. There'll never be any preachers in that world either. I don't mean there'll be no preachers get saved. I just mean they won't be preachers when they get to heaven. Better not live for your preaching, because one day you're going to stop. There'll be no tongues in that world. Better not live for your tongues, because you won't be praying in tongues in heaven. Heaven will be a place full of the great mark of heaven. Heaven on earth will be love. Heaven will be a kingdom of love. Love lasts forever. It's the one thing that does last forever. But you see, a miracle is a flash of that glory. Now, you see it perfectly in the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember how Lazarus dies. And Jesus delays. He comes back a bit slowly. Lazarus has been dead for a few days. And he comes back, and there are his friends, Martha and Mary, and his other friend, Lazarus, has died. And Martha and Mary are complaining a little bit. Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And they're talking about it, and they say, well, we know he'll be raised at the last day. In the last day, there'll be the resurrection. We know we're not losing him forever. In the last day, in the resurrection, we'll be raised and we'll see his glory. We know about that, but we're just sorry to have lost our brother. Jesus answers, I am the resurrection. You're talking about the resurrection. The resurrection is me. I'm going to be the one who's there. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. And when Lazarus is raised from the dead, it's me. I am the resurrection and the life. And actually, I'm here now. You don't have to wait till the end of the world, because I am the resurrection and I'm here. I am the resurrection. Look, I can do it now. And he begins to address the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And what will happen to every single Christian in the last day happens right there in the case of Lazarus. And there is a flash of glory. There is a glimpse of the glory that's going to come. There is a glimpse of the final resurrection now in the case of Lazarus. Every miracle is a flash of glory. Every time the blind are healed, it's a sign no one's going to be blind in heaven. Every time the deaf are made to hear, it's a little flash. Nobody's going to be deaf in heaven. Every time a paralytic begins to walk and dance and move, it's a sign we'll all be walking and dancing and moving in the heavenly glory. Every time we have perfect understanding, it's a flash of the perfect understanding of heaven. Every miracle is a flash of glory. They don't happen all the time. They're not ten a penny. They don't happen every single day. But every time God moves and does something which is amazing, something which is marvelous, he hears us, he hears our prayer. It's just a little flash of what it'll be like all the time and every day in the heavenly glory that's going to come, the heavenly glory on earth as it is going to come. Every miracle is a flash of glory. Every miracle is an encouragement to faith. You see it here in this story. They witness this conversion of water into wine. And it says they, when they see it, they see his glory. They see his glory. And they believed on him. They had their faith in him made alive and quickened. And they realized who he was. And they were ready to trust him. But then there's another thing. And this is where I'm coming to tonight. Every miracle is an acted parable. Every miracle is teaching something. It is signifying something. You notice in this Gospel of Luke, that the Gospel of John, that these miracles are called signs. It says in chapter 2 and verse 11 in this story, this the beginning of his signs. Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory. Every miracle is a sign. It signifies something. It points you to something in the kingdom of God. That's why John calls these miracles signs. Now, you can see this very clearly, I believe, as you read the scriptures. You'll often find, as you see a miracle taking place, that it's not only something wonderful and glorious in itself, it is also picturing something and pointing you to something. Take what happens in this Gospel of John in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, everybody is confused. Jesus goes up to a certain festival, the Festival of Tabernacles. But everybody there in that chapter is confused with regard to Jesus. His brothers are confused. We read in the beginning of John chapter 7 that his brothers have no real understanding of him. They want him to go and publicize himself. And Jesus says, no, my time is not yet come. Your time's here, but my time is under the control of God. His brothers are confused and they don't know what to believe and they're giving Jesus advice. Actually, they don't even believe in him, but they're giving him advice. They want him to publicize himself in a certain way. They are totally confused with regard to Jesus. And then Jesus goes up to the Festival of the Tabernacle and everybody there is debating him. Some say, no, he's a good man. Some say he's a deceiver. Some say, well, if it was really true, the Pharisees would be believing in him. And the people are totally confused. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they're confusable as well. Everybody is confused. And it's in that situation where everybody is confused that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who puts his faith in me will not be walking in darkness. The one who can deal with this confusion, this not being able to see straight, this stumbling over the person of Jesus, is Jesus himself. If only they would put their faith in Jesus, he is the light of the world. And he'll help them to see. They'll be able to see who he is. Jesus says, if anybody's willing to do my will in that very chapter, if anybody's willing to do my will, he will know, he will see, he will know of the doctrine, whether I be of God. Clarity, vision, being able to see comes by putting faith in Jesus. I am the light of the world. And the very next thing that happens is he heals a blind man. Now, you see my point. The healing of the blind man in John chapter 9 is to illustrate what has been going on in John chapter 7 and 8. In John chapter 7, they are confused. In John chapter 8, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. You won't be confused if you put your faith in me. In John chapter 9, he takes a man who's been born blind and he can't see and he's wandering all over the place and bumping into all sorts of things. And he tells him what to do. And at the end of the chapter, the man is seeing. And when the Pharisees come along, the Pharisees are still confused. The man is beginning to understand. They say to the Pharisees, what's happening to you? And he says, well, I don't know, but I do know one thing. I do know one thing. Once I was blind, but now I see. He's clear about that. He's been given sight. He's been given vision. He knows it's Jesus. And at the end of the chapter, the man is putting his faith in Jesus. You see, the touching of the eyes of the blind man and the causing of him to see is a parable, an illustration of what's going on in John chapter 7 and 8. And I could work through many of the other parables and the other miracles and show you that the same thing is going on. And the same thing is going on here. This is the point of this miracle in John chapter 2. And that's why I read to you John chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. You see, John's gospel begins with a kind of prologue, 18 verses, a kind of foreword, introducing the themes that are coming up in the Gospel of John. John, as it were, tells us everything that he's going to say about Jesus and gives us 18 verses just telling us who Jesus is and what he's about to show and to say in the rest of his story. And one aspect of this upcoming story that he's about to tell concerning Jesus is that Jesus replaces the Mosaic law. Now, that's why I read to you John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Out of his fullness, the secret of the Christian life, the secret of salvation, the secret of living the godly life, the secret of knowing where you're going in life, is to receive out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as John puts it in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, out of his fullness have we all received, and one grace instead of another grace. There's a way in which God has been gracious to us, or to Israel, and it's being replaced. One grace instead of one grace replacing a previous grace. Because the law was given through Moses, but grace came through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the teaching is that the law of Moses is being finished with. We do not have to keep the law of Moses. What's in the law of Moses? Well, there's about 2,000 regulations. It says things like, if you're a man, you have to be circumcised. You have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You mustn't walk more than 100 yards or so on a Saturday. You have to have a Jewish king. You mustn't wear wool and cotton at the same time. You mustn't mix your fabrics of the clothes that you're wearing, and all sorts of things like that. And this law, this Mosaic law, made Israel very distinctive. You really couldn't get close to any Jew. He was made to be separate from the nations. I was once traveling on a plane from Johannesburg to Kenya, I think it was, and I was sitting in the plane. And there were the three seats here and the row and the three seats over there. And I was sitting by the window, and I had my computer and a big pile of books. And I pulled down the little desk in front of me, and I was working with my computer and my books. And the time came when a meal was being served. And there was another man sitting 2 seats away. And the seat in between us was empty. And so meal time came, and the stewardess, the cabin crew, came down serving meals and foods, and I had this big pile of books on my table. So I pulled down the table of the empty seat, and said to the girl, just put the meal on this empty table. And so I she put the meal on this table in the middle of the three seats. But then the man here, and on the third row, began to sort of wriggle and squirm and look very uncomfortable, and he began to sort of look around, and he was obviously looking for something. And finally, he leant over to me and said, "I hope you won't mind. I hope you won't mind. I'm going to have my meal back there." And he went to the back of the plane, and he had his meal on his own at the back of the plane. And I said to myself, "Well, I wonder what that was all about." And I was sitting there trying to work out what his problem was, and then I realized he was a Jew, and I had pulled down a table, and there was a meal on the table, and he was sitting down at table with a Gentile having a meal, with a table between the two of us and a meal on it, and a Jew and a Gentile, both sides of a table with a meal in between. And there was no way he could cope with that. The only thing he could do, he was a nice guy, wanted to be polite, didn't sort of argue with me or tell me what his problem was. The only way he could cope with it was to get up and go and have his meal somewhere else. Now, that was typical of the law. The law separated Israel from Gentiles, and it made them go to Jerusalem, and it kept them distinct from the nations. The Ten Commandments were there, and that kept them moral and upright. There were many, many punishments there. If you didn't keep the Sabbath, you could be executed. If you got angry with your father or your mother, and slapped your father in anger, you could be executed. If you had maybe said, "Well, I think I might believe another God," you could be executed. There were all sorts of terrible punishments. So out of fear of punishments, these things kept you moral. It was God's being good to Israel. You may say, "Well, it was God being cruel." No, God was being good to Israel. He was keeping Israel moral. He was keeping Israel in existence. He was getting ready for the coming of Jesus. He was making sure that the nation of Israel did not get wiped out, getting ready for the coming of his son. God was being gracious. It wasn't that he was hating Israel or anything like that. He was getting ready for his son. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we are not under that Mosaic system. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and God is, as it were, being gracious to us, he's not putting us under the law of Moses. You don't have to be a Jew before you're a Christian. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Maybe you can't afford it anyway. You can wear cotton and wool at the same time. You can even sit next to me while I'm doing my study on the plane. No, you're free, you're released. You're not under that law at all. You may say, "What about the Ten Commandments?" Well, the answer is, yeah, they're all right, but they're too low. Jesus will introduce you to something higher. He won't only say, "Don't commit adultery," he'll cleanse your heart. He won't only say, don't lie in a law court, don't bear a false testimony in a law court. He'll say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything other than that is coming from evil. He'll cleanse your tongue, he'll cleanse your speech, he'll keep you in the truth, he'll stop you exaggerating. Even the Ten Commandments is too low. You're not under that system at all. You are under Jesus. Out of his fullness, out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's all this richness and fullness and power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, all in Jesus. Out of his fullness have we all received one grace replacing another grace, because the law was given. Notice the exact terms. The law was given, says John, through Moses. Grace and truth, he doesn't say grace and truth was given. The law was given. It was a gift that came through Moses. It was given through Moses. Grace, it's not that grace is being given. Grace was not just given. Grace came, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God. The grace of God came into this world, and you're given Jesus. Grace came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the Bible's teaching, that we, when you come to faith in Jesus, you are not just under Mosaic law, nor any other, not even your own law. You may say, "Well, you know, I'm going to invent some laws. I go to church every Sunday, and I'll read my Bible, I'll say my prayers, and I'm going to keep these, I'll make these rules for myself, and I'll keep them." Well, it's okay, you can live a disciplined life. But it's not quite the right way to put it. You are not under a law, you are under a person. There is a person, there is a friend. It's not just a system or a kind of a list of principles by which you're going to govern your life. There may be certain principles that govern your life, but that's not really the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is not some list of principles. The heart of the matter is a person. The grace of God is coming into your life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person who has Jesus, and Jesus is the grace of God. God will be gracious to you in the person of Jesus. The law, there was a law that was given to Israel to restrain them a bit and keep them moral out of fear of punishment. It came through Moses. But this is not just a law to keep you moral. This is the grace of God coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point I want to make at the moment is this, that this first miracle of Jesus in changing the water into wine is an illustration of this principle. Let's look at it again. Jesus comes to this wedding with his disciples, and there are 6 stone water pots. And they are there for the Jewish custom of purification. These water pots are there. They are empty. They can take 20 or 30 gallons of liquid, but at the moment they're empty, and they are associated with the Jewish law. And they're there for various rites and ceremonies of purification that takes place in the law. And Jesus takes these things, which normally would have water in them, and he fills them up, but then he turns the water into wine. And instead of having this somewhat pleasant and nice and it's all right, it's okay, this water, well, water's very refreshing at times, and it's all right, but wine is sweeter, it's more precious, it's more valuable, and he replaces the water. He fills it up with water, but then he replaces the water, and instead there is wine. And they draw out of these pots. It's no longer water. It's now sweet and delicious and pleasant wine. And I'm putting it to you that this is Jesus' first miracle, and it's his way of saying what he's come into planet Earth to do. It is his way of illustrating the principle of John 1, 16 and 17. He's not giving us the old Jewish regulations. He's not giving us the old Jewish ablutions and ceremonies and customs. These stone cold water pots simply with a kind of insipid liquid in it. He's not giving us that. He is replacing it. He's turning water into wine. He's giving us something exceedingly above and sweeter than anything that was in that container before. So I am putting it to you that all of the miracles are parables. And in this particular parable, the very first one that miracle, which is a parable, the very first one that Jesus ever did, he is illustrating the nature of the kingdom of God. One thing is being replaced. One thing is being changed. One thing is, as it were, no longer going to be used, and the old use of the pots for water, that's being done away with, and it's going to be filled with something sweeter and more precious and more delicious. One grace is being replaced by another grace. And I put it to you, that's the point of this first parable. It's a way of saying that the old covenant is being replaced by the sweet wine of the kingdom of God. One grace is being replaced with another grace. Water is being replaced with sweet and precious and delicious wine, because the sweet wine of the kingdom is replacing the old Mosaic system of ancient Israel. The law was given, it was all right, there was nothing wrong with it, it came from God, didn't come from the devil, it wasn't the devil that gave the Mosaic law, it comes from God. It was good insofar as it went. It did good things for Israel. It wasn't sinful. The grace of God was there. God was being gracious to Israel and to the world in giving the law. But it was only gracious up to a certain point. It's not God's final answer. It's all right to have law up to a certain point. Countries need law. Governments need law. Sin needs to be replaced. It does a certain amount of good. And it brings stability to a nation. The Bible, the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and mother in order that you might live long in the land. Respecting parents leads to stability to a nation. The nation will stay there and be a stable nation for a long, long time if there is honoring of family life. Well, that's all right. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not salvation. You can honor your father and mother, but that's not salvation. That's not being saved. That's not being born again. That's not having your sins forgiven. That's not having the Holy Spirit necessarily. It's all right as far as it goes, and it's okay, and nations need laws, and Israel needed a law to keep it moral and keep the nation in existence, to live long in the land until Jesus came. It's all right, but it only takes you so far. There's something that is replacing it. The water of the old system of the old water pots and ablutions and ceremonies and all the things that these Jewish water pots stood for. It's all being abolished and replaced with something else. It's not going to be full of water anymore. He's filling it up with something different, the sweet wine of the kingdom. Now, let me try to work that out for you a little bit this evening. You see, the law of God will do a little bit for you. Did a little bit for ancient Israel. I think there are three main things. Number one, it restrained you. If you were to be executed, if you committed adultery, you might be a little bit more careful about who your friends are. If you were to be executed, if you eat food that Gentiles eat, you better keep yourself a loyal Israelite. If you were to be executed, if you worship another god, then you're not going to worship another god in any visible way. If you were executed, if you're angry with your parents, then you're going to be good to your parents. The law restrained you because the punishments were so fearful and terrifying up to a certain point. It didn't work for very long, but it worked for a few centuries, and slowly Israel declined, but it restrained them for a long time. Law restrains you. Law kept Israel in existence. If they had not had their sins restrained, Israel would have been wiped out of existence, as the other nations were. The Canaanites were wiped out. These nations that became filthy and vile and wicked and evil and sacrificed their sons and did all sorts of amazingly disgusting things. God wipes them out. Now Israel comes into that. They too will be wiped out if they're committing the same sins as the Canaanites were. So God does something which restrains them and stops them being like the Canaanites up to a certain point. It keeps them long in the land. They can live as a nation. Do this and you will live, said the law. It doesn't mean do this and you'll be born again. It means do this and your nation will continue. You'll be long in the land. You'll have national life. You'll flourish as a nation. It kept Israel in existence. That's all right. The law restrained sin. The law kept Israel in existence. That's all right. And the law pointed to Jesus. It said there's someone coming. This law is a picture of someone coming. Every time you bring an animal and you slaughter the animal and put your faith upon the animal, you lean upon the animal and trust that the sacrifice has been made for your sins, it's pointing to Jesus. He's the one who's going to be the sacrifice for your sins. Every time you keep the Day of Atonement, one day there's going to be the atonement. Every time you go to the high priest, there's going to be one who's a great high priest before God, not just upon earth, but in the heavenly realm. All of the institutions of the law of Israel pointed to the coming of Jesus. And so the law was all right. It was okay up to a certain point. It was gracious of God to give Israel the law. The law was given through Moses, and it was all right. It was God's being gracious to Israel at that time. But one grace is being replaced by another grace. And now we're not under the old water pots and ablutions and ceremonies and pots and pans and tabernacles and holy places and priests and all these. We're not under all of those things. Now, we're not under that system that was given through Moses. We're under one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now once again, let me try to work that out for you. First of all, just stay with that point. The Christian life is a person. You are to be a Christian by living upon a Savior. You're living upon a person. And you walk through life in company with someone who's been in this world, a man who's been in this world. He's not only a man, he's also the everlasting Son of God, but he's been a man in this world. He's been tempted at all points. He knows all about temptation. He knows all about faith. He knows all about prayer. He knows all about the Holy Spirit. He knows all about the adversities of the attacks of the devil. He knows all about the kind of life that you are to live. And he got himself to glory. He lived upon God, and he got himself to glory. And if he got himself to glory, he can get you to glory. He'll be with you. He'll stay with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Salvation is a person. Salvation is living upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. The Bible uses all of these prepositions. It says we are in Christ. It says we build upon Christ. It says we are with Christ. It says we are like Christ. All these prepositions are used in connection with Jesus. Your life is full of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you live on him. You're not living on a document, not even the Bible. Even the Bible is only pointing to Jesus. You are living upon a person. So the old cold water and the stone water pots and the ablutions and the ceremonies, it's all finished. You're not living that way at all. You are living upon a person. The water has been turned into the sweet wine of the kingdom. And then you have this sweet wine of the kingdom. What does it consist of? It consists of radical forgiveness. You see, the law could give you a little bit of forgiveness. If you stepped on a dead fly, you're guilty of sin, but it's all right, you can be forgiven. If you touch some Gentile home, well, you shouldn't do that, you're not meant to do that. It's all right, you can offer a sacrifice and you can be forgiven. If you forget to pay your tithe, all right, there's a sacrifice and you can be forgiven. There are all these little sins. If you got out of the way of keeping the law, you were, as it were, put out of the system for a while, and maybe you might be put out of the camp, and you'd be in trouble. You weren't sort of flowing with the people. But it's all right, there were little sacrifices, and you offered these little sacrifices, and you could come back inside the camp again, and you can be restored. But you'll notice that these things that I have mentioned are just little things. If you wear the wrong clothes, if you walk a bit too far on a Sunday, on a Saturday, if you forget your tithe, if you touch a dead animal, a dead body, these little things that the law forbade you to do, well, it's all right, they were sacrificed. But if you really sinned, If you stole, if you lie, if you killed someone, if you were immoral, if you committed adultery, if you were really sinful, if you're really wicked, the law couldn't help you. There were no sacrifices for anything serious. If you really sinned, the law really couldn't help you very much. It can only deal with little things. It couldn't deal with any big sins. And you see, the trouble with us is that we're not little sinners, we're big sinners. It's not, we don't commit just little sins. We may well laugh, but you're laughing at yourself. We may commit sins, but they're not little sins, they're big sins. We sometimes have not believed in the God of the Bible. That was punishable by death. Sometimes we're not sexually pure. That was punishable by death. Sometimes we steal. You lost all your property four times over if you did a thing like that. Or sometimes you might get angry with your parents. You could be executed for doing that. These things are not little things, they are big things. And the law could not help you. It can only just point to Jesus. Remember what David said. David committed murder. David committed adultery. David brought shame and disgrace upon the armies of Israel. And the nation was damaged because of him. And remember what David said. David said, "You desire not sacrifice, else would I give it to you." If there was some sacrifice that could deal with what I've done, says David, I would give it to you. If the law could help me, I would use the law. But you desire not sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for adultery. There's no sacrifice for murder. There's no sacrifice for bringing shame upon the armies of Israel. If there was some sacrifice, I'd give it to you. But you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it to you, said David. But you see, the difference between the law and the gospel is that there is no sin that Jesus is not capable of forgiving. And remember what Jesus said? The passage about the unforgivable sin. You know the passage about the unforgivable sin? The strange thing is, we always think of the end of that statement without looking at the beginning of it. That passage about the unforgivable sin begins, "All manner of sins and transgressions shall be forgiven the sons of men." That's how that passage begins. No matter what you have done, all manner of sins and transgressions shall be forgiven. What's the worst thing you've ever done in your life? I'm not asking you to put your hand up. What's the worst thing you've ever done in your life? What is it that you hope nobody will ever find out about? What is it that you're keeping hidden and you're hoping it will stay that way forever? You don't want anybody to know about that. What is the thing that which sort of haunts you at night? What is the thing that every now and again it comes back to you? Maybe you did it 5 years ago, 10 years, 15, 20, 30 years ago, but every now and again it still comes back. It still haunts you. It's something you're terrible. You shouldn't have done it. And you're hoping nobody will ever find out. All manner of sins and transgressions shall be forgiven the sons of men. No matter what you have done, there is salvation and forgiveness and healing and restoration and reconciliation with God in the person of Jesus. All manner of sin shall be forgiven, the sons of men. You might say, what about the next bit? The unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is refusing to have Jesus. Those Pharisees were calling Jesus the devil. They were refusing having Jesus. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's refusing to have Jesus. And the only way, the only reason why it's unforgivable is because Jesus is the way of forgiveness. If you won't have the way of forgiveness, then it's unforgivable. That's the only one, and it's the only reason. The only thing that's unforgivable is not having the way of forgiveness. Otherwise, all manner of sins and wickedness. The law could not do that for you. The law was just cold water. It's okay, you drank it, but it didn't have any taste to it. It just sort of kept you moral. It's all right, but it's just ablutions and law and legislation. It didn't warm your heart. It didn't make you want to sing. Oh, wine wants to makes you want to sing. Wine wants to make you convivial. You want to start talking to everybody. You're rejoicing, you're happy. When you're saved, you get full of the Spirit, only it's the right Spirit. Wine does that for you. On the day of Pentecost, they were laughing and singing and happy and praising. Thousands came to see why these people were so happy. The sweet wine of the kingdom, it begins with the person of Jesus. It begins with radical forgiveness, with all manner of sins and transgressions being forgiven and cleansed and washed away, things that the law could not deal with. God is the sweet wine of the kingdom. It is total assurance of salvation. It is knowing that you are saved, that you will stay saved, that nothing will ever condemn you, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, that neither things present, nor life, nor death, nor things, nor heights, nor depths, nor angels, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's everything, isn't it? Neither life nor death, any problem you've ever got, it's either because you're alive or because you're dead. Nor things present, nor things to come. Every problem you've ever got is either here or it's coming. Nor up nor down, height nor depth, everything there is either up or down or somewhere in between. Paul is finding every possible way he can find of saying everything, nothing, nothing is able. In all creation, there's another way of saying everything. All creation, that's everything. Nothing in all creation is able to separate you from the love of God once you've put your faith in Jesus. There's assurance. There's never any assurance in the law. Well, the law says you've got to love God, don't steal, don't lie, don't even want to steal, don't even want to lie, don't even covet, don't even desire anything. You're never going to get any assurance that way. If you are saved by anything that you are to do, you will never have assurance of salvation. Because the question will always come up, have you done it enough? If you have to be clever to be saved, are you clever enough? If you have to be religious to be saved, are you religious enough? If you have to be highly moral, are you moral enough? If you're to be godly and holy, are you holy enough? If salvation depends upon anything in you, the question will come up, have you got enough? Have you got there? Have you arrived? I was talking a few weeks ago to a certain man in a Hindu temple. And I asked him, is there any way in which you can, as it were, atone for your sins and get right with God? And he said to me, well, we try to atone for our own sins. And I said to him, so can you do it? Have you atoned for your own sins? And this Hindu man, this Hare Krishna man, said to me, it is like an elephant taking a bath. And I said to him, what does that mean? And he said, well, you know what an elephant's like. The elephant goes down into the river and it dips its trunk in the water and it sprays itself and washes itself and stays there for 15, 20 minutes, cleansing itself and washing itself and taking a nice bath. And at the end of it, you have this beautifully clean elephant. The only trouble is, he says, the only trouble is this Hindu Hare Krishna man said to me, the only trouble is 5 minutes later, that elephant is back in the bush again and dirty and dusty and muddy and full of rubbish as it ever was. And our repentance, we're trying to atone for our own sin. It's like an elephant taking a bath, said this man to me. And it's true. You try to atone for your own sins, you're like an elephant taking a bath. You want to be religious? Are you religious enough? You want to be holy? Are you holy enough? You want to be a good believer. Is your faith strong enough? Are you believing enough? If your salvation depends upon you, you're going to be drinking insipid water. You'll never be rejoicing with the sweet wine of the kingdom. There's only one thing that will make you dance and rejoice and enjoy the sweet wine of the kingdom and say, we've never known anything quite like this before. And that is when your salvation is not depending upon what you do and whether you've done it enough, it's depending on what Jesus does. Jesus does everything that needs to be done for you to be saved. Jesus lives for you. You say, well, I'm trying to live a good life. Jesus has lived a good life for you. I'm trying to atone for my sins. Jesus has borne your sins. I feel I need to be punished. Jesus has been punished. Anything that ever has to happen for you to be saved, it has been done by Jesus. If only you will have Jesus, the question of have I done it enough is all solved, because Jesus has done it enough. Jesus has satisfied the Father. Jesus has lived the perfect life. Jesus has died the death that pays the price for your sins. Everything that needs to be done has been done by Jesus. What you need is just Jesus. The sweet wine of the kingdom is assurance of salvation, total, radical forgiveness. The sweet wine of the kingdom is the gift of the Holy Spirit. God gives you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes in you. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? The woman at the well was going to and fro, getting all this water, buckets and buckets of water down at the well, taking them back, and then having to go back again. And Jesus said, whosoever drinks of this water. You see, the trouble with life is it's like getting buckets of water. And the only trouble is the buckets always run out. You have to do it again. And again, you try this, you try that. One bucket here, one bucket there. It always runs out. It always runs dry. Whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But said Jesus, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, the water that I shall give him shall become something in him. It's not just going and doing something, collecting buckets. It's a transformation of your nature. It's something coming in you. It's becoming a new person. The water that I shall give him shall become something in him, springing up into everlasting life. That's salvation. It is something being put in you, springing up. You may say, well, you know, I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm not quite sure whether I can keep it up. My friend, you haven't understood. You're not keeping it up. It is keeping you up. It is springing up into everlasting life. This is the sweet wine. The water is wine. This is sweet wine of the kingdom. Oh no, you have power. You have energy. You have life. Your sins are forgiven. They're buried. They're cast into the depths of the sea. In the ancient world, if you really wanted to get rid of something, you would go and get whatever it was, tied up in a brick or a rock, go out into the ocean. You go out into the middle of the Mediterranean, and there were no deep sea divers in those days. You would cast it into the ocean. It would sink. It would be gone forever. There were no deep sea divers in those days. And Jesus says, if God says, their sins, I will cast them into the depths of the sea. They will be gone forever. Your sins forgiven, gone forever, never coming back to condemn you. God forgets them. The most amazing thing the Bible ever says about God, I think, is that he gets absent-minded. It's true. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Is there anything more astonishing than to be told that God gets forgetful? I mean, don't you think that's amazing? God forgets. And sometimes we're so stupid, we go and remind him. It's true. You say, you know, Lord, you know, I did that thing years ago. We're trying to remind God in case God forgets. You know, Lord, I did that thing years ago. It's really troubling me. We're reminding God. God says, oh, really? You know, I can't remember that. When was that? You say, well, it's just picture language. Maybe it is. But that's the picture. God forgets your sins. He's not got them on his mind. And if he's not got them on his mind, there's no reason why they should be on your mind. You can celebrate. You can dance. You can have your glass of wine. You can rejoice. No, you're not drinking insipid gold water of some law or legislation. You're drinking the sweet wine of the kingdom. Your sins are gone. They're gone forever. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The sweet wine of the kingdom and the Spirit is poured out upon you. His Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. You have the Spirit of adoption. You call God your Father. You know that God is your Father. You call him Father. It's instinctive. I remember a time in my life, many, many years ago, 1977, I think it was, where for a little while, didn't last very long, didn't last more than a few minutes. I began to wonder whether I was really saved. And I thought for a few seconds I lost my assurance of salvation. And so I began to pray about it. And I began to pray like this. Father, and as soon as I said the word Father, I began to laugh. How can I be doubting myself? He's my Father. I can't even pray without calling him my Father. You receive the Spirit of adoption. That's how you know you're a child of God. If you ever doubt your salvation, go and pray. And the first word that comes out is, Father, and then laugh at yourself for being so foolish. Oh no, you're given the Spirit of adoption. You're a child of God. God doesn't want you to doubt your sonship. He doesn't want you to doubt whether you're saved or not. Put your faith in Jesus and call him Father. The Spirit of adoption, in whom we cry. It's not just something cold or dead. It's not insipid water. You're crying, you're dancing, you're drinking wine. It's the wine of the kingdom. You're crying, Abba, Father. Well, I ask you the question, have you drunk the sweet wine of the kingdom? But you'll notice something about this miracle. I close with this tonight. You'll notice something about these miracles. Some miracles don't require any cooperation. Some miracles, the Lord just does something and that's it. You don't raise a finger, you don't do anything. But this miracle, do you notice? This miracle does require something. Mary comes to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to do something for you. But before I do something for you, I want you to do something. Fill up the water pots to the brim. Before the miracle is going to take place, the servants have to do something. They have to fill up the water pots to the brim. And then Jesus turns the water into wine. This miracle, it does require something. It's not 100% Jesus. They actually do something. There's something you have to do if you are to enjoy the sweet wine of the kingdom. What do you have to do? Well, it's quite easy. You fill the water pots to the brim. What does that mean? It means you put your faith in Jesus. You fill up the water pots to the brim. It means you're putting your whole faith in Jesus. It means you meditate. You think. You say, well, if I'm going to drink the sweet wine of the kingdom, I better think about it. I better realize Jesus is my Savior. I better realize that the Father is my Father. I better realize that God loves me with everlasting life. What are you doing? You are filling up the water pots. You're filling up something which God is going to turn into sweet wine. You better start putting your faith in this gospel. Put your faith in Jesus. Respond. Tell everybody everywhere that you believe in Jesus. Meditate upon these things. Think about these things. Think about how much God loves you. Think that God chose you before the foundation of the world. You put your faith in Jesus, you can know you were chosen before the foundation of the world. How long has God been thinking about you? You're a Christian, you're coming to faith, maybe even tonight, you're coming to faith. How long has God been thinking about you? Did God start thinking about you when you began to think about Jesus? Did God start thinking about you when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh no. God began thinking about you before you were saved. God began thinking about you before you were born. God began thinking about you before there was a planet Earth, before there was a universe, before there was a sun in the sky, before there was a moon, before anything existed at all. Before the foundation of the world, God was thinking about you, planning your life, choosing you for adoption and sonship, determining that you would be holy and blameless before him in love, determining to transform your life. God has been thinking about that for millions of years. God has been thinking about making me holy for millions of years. Well, then maybe there's hope for me after all. If God has been thinking about you for millions of years, there's hope for you after all. Fill up your water pots. Fill up your heart and your mind about these things. And as you ponder these things and fill up the water pots, I promise you, God will turn the water into wine. The law has gone. Condemnation is gone. This legalistic, ceremonial, ritualistic ablutions and washings, it's all gone. You're just under Jesus. You'll fulfill the law. Anything in the law worth doing, you'll do it just because you're believing in Jesus. You'll fulfill the law just by living upon Jesus. Live upon the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he's done for you. Be sure that your sins are forgiven. Be sure that you're a child of God. Be sure that God is your Father. Fill up the water pots of the meditations of what God has done for you and let the Lord turn the water into wine. God's not going to force you. You've got to start thinking and filling your life up with the things of God. Fill up your heart. Fill up your mind Sing songs of praises to them. Fill up the water pots and let him turn the water into the sweet wine of the kingdom, where you see how much he loves you, where you see how much joy he wants to give you, where you see what peace there is. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we have access, we have a way in into this grace in which we stand. Come, fill up the water pots. See what God has done for you. Let God refresh you and put joy into your heart. And people will come and they'll say, well, something's happened to you. This is the best thing we've ever seen in your life. The old wine, this is not just wine. This is the best thing there ever was. They'll come to you and they'll say, well, what's happening to you? You're rejoicing, you're dancing, you're singing, you're praising. There's something in your life that was never there before. And you will answer, oh, yes, Jesus did a miracle for me. And my water pots have turned into wine in the kingdom of God. Let's stand and let's pray together as I let you go tonight. And can I talk to you tonight? If you have never really known the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, can I tell you how to pray tonight? Just come to the Lord and let me tell you how to pray tonight. Come to Jesus and talk to him tonight. If you've never known this sweet wine of the kingdom, if you've never known this forgiveness, if you've never seen that Jesus has died for your sins, see it now, see it tonight, and talk to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. So talk to him, say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, can you say that to him in your breath, and under your breath, in your hearts? Can you say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you to hear this message tonight. Can you say that to Jesus tonight? Lord Jesus Christ, I needed to hear this message tonight. Thank you so much, not for putting me out, for not putting me under law, but coming into my life with your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Can you say that to Jesus tonight? Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for dying for me upon the cross. Can you say that to Jesus tonight? Thank you for dying for me upon the cross. I want you as my Savior. Come into my life. Come into my life. Give me your Holy Spirit. As best as I know how, I give you my life. Can you say that to Jesus tonight? As best as I know how, I give you my life. Take me, receive me, give me your Holy Spirit. I ask it, Lord Jesus Christ, in your precious name. Amen. Father, I pray for anyone who's responded to you tonight, anyone who's prayed that prayer tonight. Please bless them. Please help them. Please pour your Holy Spirit upon them. Please establish them among your people. Give them friends among the people of God. Help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Do that for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Praise God.